We're covering, I think this is the fourth week in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 tonight. And I wanted to share a story with y'all because it was so awesome. Not as good as the gorilla story, but God had more play in it, so I figured that it deserves to be said more than the gorilla story did anyway. I've really been struggling with all the commentaries I'm reading. Most of them are for pastors and preachers. It's not necessarily meant to make its way into your sermon. It's meant to prepare you for your message or your sermon. And I've been giving it to you just out of as it is because it matches the level at which I'm teaching y'all, and so it fits better. And they're typically more articulate, even though they didn't write in English. Whoever translated it into English did a great job. But today, I fell into some money, and I decided, you know, I'm thinking of going and getting a commentary on Ephesians that might have some more practicality to it, might speak more. I don't want to say speak more to the heart than to the mind, but essentially that's kind of the concept I had in mind. So I bypassed the Christian bookstore on Brody. For those of y'all who shop there, more power to you, but I can't find anything there worth buying. And I went over to the Cokesbury on South Lamar. Now, they got some pretty heretical stuff in there, but they also got some really good stuff in there. And I was looking through commentaries by N.T. Wright. It's called Paul for Everyone. He really, really, I hate to use the word dumbs it down, but it's like a Paul for Dummies guidebook. And you know what? When you're just reading it straight up, sometimes we all need a Paul for Dummies guidebook. And I turn and I'm like, $15, man. You know, I'll just quote myself and not tell you that it's myself. So I'm on a mission by my wife to go buy the Little Mermaid at Half Price Books. We had a 30% off coupon. And as I always do, I go to the clearance section because they get so many Christian books at the Half Price Bookstore that they put a lot of them, over half of them, immediately into the clearance section without even looking at them or trying to sell them at regular price, at a dollar. And go figure what book is in the clearance section. N.T. Wright's Paul for Everyone, The Prison Letters, which is what I was looking for a dollar. $1. Well, I used the 30% coupon on her Little Mermaid. I figured I saved more money that way than I did using it on the $1 book. So it's all her fault. But I thought, that's too funny, too funny. So we're going into Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. We've gotten through all the depressing stuff from verses 1 through 3. We've discussed God being rich in mercy in verse 4. We've discussed the difference between mercy and compassion. I think I heard some people didn't necessarily find my description of the difference very compassionate, to play the word off itself. But I tried to be as faithful to the Greek and to the word meaning as possible. And then in 5, we talked about being raised and made alive. Sorry, raised is in verse 6. Made alive together with Christ. And then we see a small interjection, by grace you have been saved. Some people think that was either Paul having some kind of flash forward moment where he's like, by grace you have been saved. Wait, that's for later. Or some people think it was added later by someone else who was trying to make sense of this verse in relation... Say again? Oh, no, not to soften it, but as I pointed out, there's a very similar phrase in Colossians, and after it, it has for the forgiveness of trespasses. So they think that someone might have come in here and inserted this to kind of match with the phraseology over in Colossians. Either way, it fits in the context because it's going to be repeated in verse 8. We're not getting to verse 8 tonight. We're only reading 6 and 7. I'm going to read them right now. And mine starts with a conjunction. So keep 5 in mind. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the first word that we see, and I've been harping about the resurrection, is raised up. To wake, to rouse, in conjunction with another. And it's fascinating. I'm going to touch on it later, but all the verbs in verse 5 and verse 6 have a prefix of with. This idea that you're doing it with someone else. It's in unity. And we're going to come to that because we're going to recognize that everything's through Christ, and each of these verbs is tying us together with Christ. Each thing we're doing with Him. But on this verb, to raise us up, we see the destination is in heavenly places, and we immediately can understand and perceive why Paul was making such a big deal about heavenly places previously in the text. So in chapter 1, verse 20, we read that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The exact same phrase. We're being brought into this. Now, we're not given the same dominion and authority. It doesn't say that we're seated at the right hand, but it says that we are seated. So the same glory, the same honor is there without any of the dominion or authority. And this shouldn't surprise us, because in verse 22 of chapter 1, in conjunction with the seating and raising Christ, it says that He put Him as head over all the things, and that the church is His body. And it's really the wordplay and the imagery is everything that Christ experiences, He experiences first because He's the head. But we're attached at the base. We are the body. And nothing that happens with Christ and nothing that's been described so far can occur without the church participating. Likewise, if you're not a part of the church participating, you will be left behind. You've got to be attached into Christ to experience all of this. It's not really surprising. We teach this pretty clearly. But it's always important to remember, for since the head sitteth, the body sitteth also, and therefore He adds in Christ. That's a promise. Christ is the assurance of that promise. That's what we have faith in. That's the understanding. That's the reason for it. He doesn't just say, you're going to be raised up, but it's because we've been made alive together with Christ that we're going to be raised up. And if your promises in the Scripture don't eventually end up going back to Christ, it's probably not based on anything that you can truly have faith in. Now, we've talked about faith being a promise, and I'll argue even more so that when you really get down to it, there's no promise made in Scripture that you can find that doesn't have Christ as some portion of the source. Either because of His death, God gives grace, or the resurrection, or something. In this case, it's the resurrection in particular. Without Christ, we don't experience that. There's no assurance of it. But because Christ has gone before us, we can be assured of it. And we see this same phrase elsewhere in Colossians. So let's go over to Colossians. We're going to look into that so we can better understand this raised us up. It's not just a simple, you know, got up in the morning, He raised me up, and now I'm about my day. We see in chapter 2, verses 12, actually we'll start in verse 11, and we'll read through 13, maybe 14, to get the whole understanding of what Paul typically is implying when he uses the phrase raised up, some of the symbolism. Chapter 2, verse 11 of Colossians, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." So we're raised because Christ was raised. In verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." So we can better understand that one phrase in Ephesians. We already know from verses 1 through 3 that we're dead in the flesh. And Paul doesn't explicitly state here in Ephesians that when we're raised up, we discard the sinful flesh. But we can see in Colossians that's the mentality he has, that we're circumcising that flesh and we're discarding that sinful lifestyle. Colossians 3:1. He's not yet done with this mentality or this idea. In fact, the more and more I read Paul, the more and more I realize each letter kind of sounds the same. I must have really not gotten it when he stayed there and taught them. He seems to have to keep teaching them these same things. In 21 and 22 of the previous chapter, that's chapter 2 of Colossians, he's referring to fake ordinances on human precepts and understandings. In 23 it reads, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." But then he says in 3:1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So we see in Ephesians, we know this phrase has been used in reference to raising Christ and seating Him at the right hand. We see in chapter 2, verse 6, that we're being raised up also to be seated with Him. We know from Colossians that we need to be keeping our eye and seeking the things that are above. And this is not really all that surprising, because in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we're going to be called to do good works in Christ Jesus that God has prepared beforehand as well. So Paul has the same mindset. He might be wording it a little bit differently, but he's still consistent. We've been made alive. We're being raised up. And I want to point out, because we're here in this portion, being raised up is a prerequisite for being seated, and it's a prerequisite for the immeasurable riches of grace that are coming in verse 7. If you do not take part in Christ's resurrection, you will not take part in anything else that comes after it. Period. That's all there is to it. Those who deny Christ cannot take part in His resurrection. N.T. Wright, quoting from him today. At first, I'm gonna speak highly of him. This man is in very good working relationship with Marcus Borg and John Crossan. And you go, wait, they're heretics. Yes, but he has a working relationship with them such that he publishes works with them often where they take two sides of the view because they disagree with each other, and they publish a book together. I own one of them with Marcus Borg. So he is well known for defending the literal resurrection and the genuine Jesus of the Gospels. And so I give him a lot of credit as an authority on the New Testament, in particular concerning Jesus and the resurrection, such that anytime he speaks about it, I recognize and I realize he has dedicated a very large portion of his time, and he's even alienated some friends and co-workers on his hard stance on the resurrection. But in his Paul for Everyone, he says, "The crucial factor here, as always, is Jesus himself. Take away his resurrection, and for all anybody knows, the road to death is the only road there is." The realization that verses 1 through 3, if you're not made aware of the resurrection, you're going to think that verses 1 through 3 are the standard mode of operation, and that's how the world works. Their life can only get better based upon what they do, what situation they put themselves into, what circumstances they take advantage of. When we see that the way to riches and mercy and riches and grace is through Jesus Christ's resurrection. So he says, "Take away his resurrection, and for all anybody knows, the road to death is the only road there is." Put it back in the picture, though, and you realize two things. First, there is another way. Second, you are urgently summoned to turn around and follow it. And it was at the end of an analogy where he was some foreign country, and he was driving the wrong way on the expressway. And he didn't realize it till about 15 miles down. And he said the only reason he knew that is because he was looking for certain signs. And that let him know that he was going the wrong way. But if we miss the sign of the resurrection, which Christ made very clear to the Jews, the sign of Jonah in the ground, or Jonah in the well, him in the ground, if we miss the signs of the resurrection, we will continue in life completely oblivious. I'm not saying that the gospel of Jesus dying for sins isn't the emphasis on salvation. It is. But you really want to get people to understand that Christ changes lives around, and you have to emphasize the resurrection and actually living in it. And that's what N.T. Wright's really big on, and I respect him for that. So we've talked about being raised up. And the second verb we see is that he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is, as I said previously, this is the third consecutive verb which uses the same prefix to imply together or in conjunction with. As if Paul, just to make sure you didn't miss the point, you're not doing any of this on your own. And you can either take it one of two ways. You can either take it that you're doing that in conjunction with the church, or I think the imagery and point is clear. We experience these things with Christ, and apart from Him, there's nothing. We've already discussed that. I don't need to go into depth about that. So we're going to move forward into heavenly places. This is the third and final usage of this word in this epistle. I've already told you about the usage in chapter 1, verse 20, where Christ was raised from the dead and He was seated in the heavenly places. But there was an even previous use in verse 3. Paul's still in his introduction phase to the letter, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He hasn't really gone anywhere. He's back and deep into the theology of the letter, but the blessings we were receiving at the early part of the letter were being raised to the same place where those blessings reside. And if that doesn't give you a mental picture of what heaven is going to be like, you can go into Revelation, you can choose to read that literally and think there's going to be streets of gold, that's fine. But what I see here very clearly is Paul promises us blessings from this place, but at some point we're going to be raised to sit up there. If you think you're blessed now, part of that's just ego. We really shun a lot of God's blessings. It's not that He doesn't throw them at us, but we ignore a lot of them in our unfaithfulness. But by the time we get here, we'll be quickened, raised, seated. There's nowhere to go. We can't miss out anymore. It'll be a thumbs up all around. When my grandmother passed away, the Catholic priest, bishop, whatever he was, said, does anyone remember this one? He said, "Heaven's going to be like your favorite beer on tap." That's a spiritual blessing. I thought you might enjoy that, Jim. Strongbow on tap. Paul has previously assured us that our blessings are from there, that Christ is seated there, and we can all do our best to desire strongly to finally be seated there as well. John Wesley said, "This is not spoken by way just of anticipation. Believers are not yet possessed of their seats in heaven, but each of them has a place prepared for Him." And that's the focus. If you're focusing on Christ, you're going to be reminded that there is a place for you. There are blessings to come to those who are found faithful. And John Calvin had this to say, just in case that you're worried that this is all futuristic. Some of it is now too. "The resurrection and sitting in heaven, which are here mentioned, are not yet seen by mortal eyes. Yet, as if those blessings were presently in our possession, he states that we have received them and illustrates the change which has taken place in our condition when we were led from Adam to Christ, from someone who rebelled in the garden to someone who said, 'Not my will, but yours,' in the garden. It is as if we had been brought from the deepest hell to heaven itself, and certainly, although as respects ourselves, our salvation is still the object of hope, yet in Christ," emphasis on "yet in Christ," "we already possess a blessed immortality and glory." And therefore, he adds, "in Christ Jesus." That's three people that I've quoted that have all made reference to the fact that this verse ends with "in Christ Jesus." "We are thus furnished with the richest consolation. Of everything which we want now, we have a sure pledge and foretaste in the person of Christ." Anything you're looking forward to in heaven, we have a pledge of that right now in Jesus Christ. I quoted three people. They all emphasize, "therefore he adds, in Christ." "Therefore he adds, in Christ." Verse 6 ends with "heavenly places in Christ." And if you haven't gotten that yet, maybe you will in 7 when we have grace and kindness towards us in Christ. So we're in verse 7 now. We're seated. We're ready. Our place has been prepared. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now we've seen this word ages before. It's the same word used in 2:2. My translation reads course. Some of y'all's might read manner. It's the word right before world, typically. And then we've also seen this in chapter 1, verse 21, where it reads, not only in this age, or this world, but the one that is also to come. So there's some ambiguity here on what Paul is specifically meaning, if he's simply referring to the spiritual state that's going to come when we're in eternity, whether it's every age after Christ's resurrection, which would be the age of the church. I don't think it really matters, because we know that Christ is established as an authority, power, and dominion in this age and the one to come. So in either regard, the blessings will come when we need them and only when God desires us to have them. I'm not really worried. However, John Wesley, good Methodist that he was, said that this is all succeeding ages. This is now, and the blessings are just ramping up. As we get further and deeper into the ages, as we get closer and closer to eternity with God and Christ Jesus, we are going to experience these blessings more and more and more. Which is wonderful, because we need it more and more and more. But what's more important to me is not what we're receiving, but the character in which we see God. That He might show, and then we see something about Him that He wants to demonstrate, that He wants to show to us. And it's unique. We like to think that God is love. He is. But we need to remember that there will be a time where some of us are going to experience portions of His character that others won't. And we will not experience elements of His character that others will. And so this one, when Paul very clearly points out that He might show, I'm wanting to look, I'm wanting to see what Paul is stressing about God's character here. It's a specific element, and this specific element that we are going to experience is tied to the action of the resurrection, tied to the action of being quickened from the dead. So this element of God's nature that we're going to experience in Christ Jesus is solely tied to the resurrection. I've said God has showed us that He is love in 1 John 4:9. But here we see that God is going to show us the immeasurable riches of His grace. I have notes here concerning grace, and I figure that I'll go ahead and go to them to define the distinction. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5:46. I mentioned it in brief last week. We're not all going to experience the same measure of grace. 5:46, what am I thinking? It must be 3. No, it's not 3 either. You know what? It's probably not 46. I don't think Peter ever wrote that far in verses. Clothe yourselves, all you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting from Proverbs. In James, we see the exact same thing. James 4, 6, and 7. This is one of the very, very few Bible verses from the Old Testament that is quoted multiple times by different authors. Starting in 6 of chapter 4. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So just in case you were unconvinced that there will be an extra pouring out on of grace to certain individuals over another, I can see no way around it that those of us who are humble enough to reject our death and trespasses, but to be resurrected with Christ, are going to experience the fullness of that grace that is here described in verse 7. Mine reads immeasurable riches. In the Greek, it's probably better to be exceeding. And the idea is a wordplay here. It means to throw, cast over, or beyond, hence to surpass, exceed. I could not use a football analogy here, so I'm going to use a curling analogy instead. It's the Women's World Championships right now in Denmark. Does anyone not know what curling is? Four people, brushes, they send the little thing, and then it, you know, that's when they're yelling at each other to either brush hard or not, right? Anybody? Bueller? Yeah. Yeah. It's shuffleboard on ice, and they yell at each other. It's awesome.
Yeah.
Anyway, hockey with brooms. The idea here, very important, control. It's the name of the game. When you throw it, you don't want to go over your destination. You don't want to go under your destination. This is the opposite. This is the wordplay. This is like someone just chunking that thing down there as fast as they can. It's just going to bowl over where it should go or where the appropriate place would be, and it is just going to keep on going. See, that's what you get. No football. You get a curling. Couldn't really think of one in hockey. So this word means whatever you can imagine, God's tossed over it. His grace is over it. It's exceeding. It's cast beyond anything you can imagine. It's cast beyond that. And that's a really good thing, because this word was previously used in verse 19 of chapter 1 concerning the power He works in us who believe. So in 19, we are experiencing this power in us who believe, which is far beyond what we can imagine. And now that we've let Him work that power in us, we've been raised up, we've been sat down, now we can experience the unmeasurable, the exceeding riches of His grace in us. Simply to those who believe. It's interesting, in 3:19, He'll be talking about praying for us, that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that, this says, mine reads, surpasses knowledge. It exceeds knowledge. You got power, grace, and love being given to you in excess. And you have to wonder why anybody would ever give that up. And it's because they don't want to humble themselves. We've discussed grace last week. We've discussed it in terms of the Hebrew being shown favor. We see that God's grace is prevalent in chapter 1. Verse 2, grace to you. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. We're going to be shown the immeasurable riches of His grace in 7, where we're at. And then next week, finally, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Yes. Now I'm going to get a little bit in trouble next week, because I'm going to tell you that faith does not save you. Verse 8 very clearly says it. For by grace you have been saved. Not faith. The demons believe, and we're going to get on that. But by grace you have been saved. So when we read in 7, when we read in 5, when we read in all the previous passages about us experiencing God's grace, and we see the exceeding riches of His grace, it has to reach pretty far too, but the exceeding riches of His grace towards us, we can tie that directly to salvation. That is the source, that is the guarantee, that is the origin of our salvation. You can have all the historical faith you want, but unless you humble yourself in front of God to experience His grace, you're not going to experience this. And finally, in the last, we see in and through Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't waste time reminding us that God's grace comes through, rests in Jesus Christ, as if we've forgotten somehow previously in 6. We're reminded again in 7 that this is in Christ Jesus. Calvin states, it deserves notice also that the name of Christ is repeated. no grace, no love must be expected by us from God except through His mediation. And the world cannot understand that. They can't understand that. They cannot understand that God has given them the biggest outpouring of His love. And they want to run past it to find their own dirty fountain. They just can't understand it. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to actually kind of finish a little early. N.T. Wright. Summing up the nature and characteristics of God, repelling the idea that He is some bitter old man. The main thing Paul wants to stress about all this is the sheer, almost unbelievable, magnificent kindness of God. God is rich in mercy. He loved us with a great love. His sheer grace has saved us. His grace is rich beyond all telling. He has lavished His kindness upon us. Whenever anyone says or implies that God is, after all, a bit stingy or mean or small-minded, look at these verses and think again. They don't need to think again. They just need to see in Christ Jesus. Like we said last week, we expect love the way we want it to our expectations through our mediums. And God said, in Christ Jesus, and then all your expectations are going to be thrown out the door. Instead, we'd rather sit around and complain. Sometimes we do it. The world definitely does it. When I say we, I mean mankind in general. And the emphasis cannot be made any more clear that grace comes through Christ Jesus, so that when we get to, for grace you have been saved through faith, we can understand that that grace came through Christ Jesus. We're not going to touch on it next week. Maybe I will, because it's such the prominent topic. But we'll finally be there. We'll finally see the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Pray with me.